All right. All right. So what do I? Okay, over here. Turn that off. All right, now. So much for that. We'll see how this works. All right, we're going to wrap up our Rooted series this morning. We've been doing this for about 7-8 weeks now, trying to talk about the idea that our roots matter. Being rooted in what we're rooted in is important, and the fact that we have deep roots is important. And so we want to be deeply rooted so that we stand strong, but rooted in the right things. And so we've spent the last several weeks talking about these things that really beliefs that we need if we're going to stand strong and be rooted correctly. And so we want to wrap that up, this thing up this morning. We want to do that by really looking at this thing called the church, being rooted in the church. I really do believe that if you're going to stand strong, it's going to be because you are rooted mentally, correctly, theologically, and commitment-wise in the church as a whole. And that is a relatively new thought for me, if I could say that. It was not my original thought. This morning, this whole message, let me just take a moment here. This is really an odd message for me to give. Because I've always had this kind of pretty a wandering ambivalence about the church as a whole. I've worked in the church for 35 years, which is hard for me to believe. I spent 14 years as a youth pastor in a church in Houston. I've been here as your pastor for 20-plus years. And so I've been working in the church, but in spite of that, I have, for most of my life, had this somewhat allergic reaction to anything that felt churchy at all. If it feels churchy, if it's just churchy words, if it's churchy dress, if it's churchy atmosphere, I just sort of break out in hives and want to run away. And I was thinking about it. The odds are most of you do too, because birds of a feather tend to flock together. If you were looking for a really churchy environment, the odds are you wouldn't be here, because we're about as unchurchy as you can get. And so I'm so glad you guys are here, and look, I love Jesus. The minute I met Jesus, I fell in love with him, and that's never wavered. I love his word. I love digging in it, studying it, teaching it. I love God's people. I love hanging out and being with people. I love God's ministry. I love seeing lives changed and all of these things happen. But anytime there's this least hint of churchiness, there's just something that comes over me that I just there's this disdain and towards the churchy thing. And I've spent some time, you know, through the years trying to figure out why that is. How is it that I could be in the church but not like the church? You know, how can I pastor a church, but at times going, God, the church drives me crazy. And so I've come up with a bunch of reasons for it, and none of them are overly significant. I mean, when I'm a child of the 60s and 70s, we didn't trust any institution, right? And the church is an institution. So initially, right off the bat, that's the case. It's not hard to look through history and see the glaring weaknesses of the church. The church gave us the Crusades. That's a big good thing. Church gave us the Inquisition. The church gives us televangelists. You know, that's, you know, so we have that going for us. I came to Christ through a parachurch organization. A parachurch just means it's an organization that's kind of beside the church, alongside the church. For my first 8 years as a Christian, almost all of my spiritual growth was in parachurch organizations. I spent a mess of years working with and for Young Life. I was discipled by an awful lot of folks out of Campus Crusade for Christ. I spent 3 summers working at Pine Cove on staff like you guys are. So most of my time was outside of that. And even though it was never said in any of those organizations, there was always a sense that we got it and the church didn't. There was always this subtle communication that even though we were outside of the church, we got life and ministry better than the church. And that infected me. I don't think that's the case for the ministries now. It may be, I don't know, but I'm not trying to throw them under the bus. It's just how it affected me. I went to church. I grew up in a church, kind of, off and on, but the church didn't touch me. Once I became a Christian, I went to a church. I was there almost every week. The teaching was phenomenal, but for me, it was almost more like a classroom than really being part of the church. I was still somewhat unchurched as a part of the church. But through the years, Jesus has taken all of my thoughts and stood them on my head. He has begun to change how I see the church over the last two or three decades, because Jesus has incredibly high esteem for the church. At several places, Jesus refers to the church as his bride. And if he feels towards his bride like I feel towards my bride, he loves the church. The entire New Testament, almost all of the New Testament, is written to churches. Every letter that's written is written either to a specific church or to someone in that church to impact the church. Paul travels all over Asia Minor, planting churches, starting churches, growing churches, getting leadership for churches, helping churches along the way. Jesus loves the church. And I think that's the thing that kept gnawing at me, and that I had this ambivalence, almost a disdain for the church, and yet Jesus loved it. And if I was going to love Jesus, I better love his bride. And so I had to come to grips with that and figure out what is it that is amiss in my thinking. And I don't know if you're going to be able to identify with some of these things today, but and look, this isn't a sales pitch. I'm not trying to sell Trinity, which is, you know, I mean, even though we kind of have that same attitude of we get it, nobody else does, and that probably comes from, anyway, nonetheless, you've come here of your own accord, and so, but I want to expand your thinking about the church. And my hope is that you will begin to see the church more as Jesus sees the church. I think John Stott is right. You can see the quote on your outline. Is that the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It's not a divine afterthought. It's not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community, conceived in eternity past, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity. The church is God's plan. The church is the only thing that has existed for these last 2,000 years and is still going. And the church keeps growing. The church is God's plan. And so we've got to be rooted in the church. Now, take a minute, turn over, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. You're going to find it almost towards the end of your Bible, about 40 pages, 50 pages from the end, the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians, a group of Christ followers who were really passionately following Jesus but are turning away. They're all wandering away. They're drifting away from the Lord. And so as a result, they're drifting away from church as a whole. They're drifting. And so the writer writes the book of Hebrews to challenge them, to reconnect them. And so his methodology is he writes some teaching and then he gives them a warning or a push. He has some teaching and then he gives them some kind of a challenge. He teaches and challenge, teaches and warning, so that by the time you get to chapter 10, every time he gives a warning, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. So chapter 10 is one of his most passionate appeals for them to connect with the Lord. So look at verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Let me walk you through this. He says, look, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So wait just a minute. Stop. What he's saying is this. He's going to remind them of all the truth he's just said. He says, now look, guys, since Jesus has died and opened, we have access to God. We can enter into the very presence of God. There's nothing between us and God anymore, right? And then he says, since we have Jesus, this great high priest, the superior over anything else, that we have Jesus. And since we have Jesus and it's all wide open for us, he says, hang on to this truth. Three things is, let us do these three things. So look at verse 22. He says, first, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He says, look, if the way is open to God, draw near to God. Connect to God. It's wide open. Don't pass on this. He said, if Jesus opened the way, go through the way into the presence of God. Then 23 is the second thing he says. Look, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, draw near to God and hang on to your roots is really what he's saying. Hang on to the truth, cling to it, grab it, hold it dear, so that the truth that you're rooted in, this hope, never leaves you. And then finally, verse 24, he says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says, look, draw near to God, cling to the truth, and stay committed to the church. Keep gathering together, because when you gather together, when you meet together, when you are part and plugged into a church, then it becomes this protection that keeps you from drifting away. We need one another to stand strong. And he says, and look, when you come together, keep encouraging and encouraging and encouraging, because it's just a tough journey. The Bible does not know anything about the unchurched Christian. The whole idea that there would be a Christian not plugged into the church doesn't even occur to thought in the first century, and yet it's become somewhat common for us. And so what he's saying is that you need the church is foundational for your spiritual health, that the church is where you need to be rooted, and that the church is important. And so over the next couple of minutes, I want to try to answer the question, why is the church so important? And so I've got 3 points in here that we're going to work our way through. Really, what I'm going to talk about to you is the promise of the church, the people of the church, and then, look, realistically, this whole stuff on the back page, those of you who need all your, or the second page, whatever it is, those of you, I'm not going to do that. So you OCD folks who need all your blanks filled, just not going to happen. I'm just telling you now, it's an unfinished sermon, however you want to look at it. So see me after if you need blanks filled, all right? Because I'm just not going to do it. I don't know what, I don't know why I'm telling you that, but I'm not. Okay, so look, but here's the question. How has the church survived for 2,000 years? Really, how has this, stuff like this, gone from 12 people to 2.2 billion people? How has the church gone from this little bitty community in the Middle East to where it is now a global phenomenon? How has the church literally changed the world? How is it that wherever the church goes, the world it changes things? It brings dignity to people who have none. It brings healing to, I mean, it's an amazing reality. And so the church, in Jesus' mind, is this phenomenon. So we're going to look at two things. So the first thing I want you to see is that the church is the ongoing work of Jesus in the world. Okay, this is the promise. This is the promise. So if you would, grab your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find it about two-thirds to three-fourths of the way through. And you'll find it with all the guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. And so in this particular gospel, at this point, Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. He's making his way to Jerusalem. Okay, he's about to make his move to go over and die. He spent a bunch of time building into his disciples, pouring into these guys. And so we're nearing the end of his ministry, and he decides to do sort of a midterm, late-term exam. He decides to do sort of a status update on where we are, hit the subtotal button. So he asks the guys 2 questions. Okay, the first question he asks is, who do people say that I am? Okay, he says, okay, you've been working the crowd. We got the multitudes hanging around. You're listening to all the scuttlebutt. Who do people say that I am? And the answer, it's not a bad answer. And they come back and say, look, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, that's not bad. Others say Elijah. That's not bad. Still others say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Those are all good guys. And really what he hears is the crowd is going, wow, you're a spiritual hero. To where Jesus can go, well, that's kind of cool, but they're missing the point. And so as a communicator, Jesus has got to be going, that's like a C. You know, I'm not really passing this thing very well. So he says, okay, forget those guys. Here's the second question. Forget the crowds, forget the multitudes. You guys have been up close and personal for a bunch of years now. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, who's always the teacher's pet, jumps up first, right? And he nails it. He says, you're the Messiah, the anointed one. You're the Son of the living God. And Peter, and everybody else going, dang it, I want to be first, right? And Peter jumps up, says, well, you're the Son of God, Jesus. You're God in bodily form right here in our midst. You're God. And Jesus, grace, says, nailed it on the first try. That's exactly right. And then he says this thing that confuses everybody. It says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And he's not saying, I'm going to build it on you, Peter. The two words, Peter and rock, are a little bit different. What he's saying is, way to go, Peter, and I'm going to build the church on the rock of what you just said, that I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. So I'm gonna, the whole church will be built on that. But I want you to look really close at what Jesus says, okay? Look at the second half of this thing where he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of hell will not stand against it. This is the first time the church is mentioned in the New Testament. This is the only time the church is mentioned in any of the Gospels. Okay, so this is a big deal because Jesus is now introducing the church, the whole idea of the church. And what he's saying, because the whole rest of the New Testament, the last 2,000 years are built on this statement. And what Jesus is saying is, I am going to start a church, and I am going to grow a church, and I am going to expand a church until the gates of hell cannot stand against it. That this church that gets started is going to grow, and it's going to grow, and all manner of evil will come against it, will try to destroy it, but nothing can. That wherever the church goes, wherever the church expands, then darkness will be pushed aside, that evil will be conquered, that the church is going to be what God uses to overcome. And he says the church is going to be an unstoppable force. Not because the church is great, but because Jesus is great. Jesus says, I will build a church that nothing can stop. Satan will unleash everything he can against it. Satan will try to attack it from the outside, move legislation to ban it, try to burn all the Bibles that can be done, to martyr all of the Christians that they can find. It won't stop the church. The countries can come along and say the church is illegal, the church will go underground, and it will just keep thriving. And so Satan will try to attack the church from the inside. It won't work. Satan's going to try to, or from the outside, he'll try to attack it from the inside through corruption and all kinds of things, and it can't be stopped. The church is unstoppable because Jesus is building the church. The reason he is confident, the reason the church has survived, is not because we're great stuff. It's because Jesus is doing something. And so Jesus says, I will build my church, and it will be unstoppable. And so the church today is this ongoing work of Jesus. And the reason it keeps expanding is because of Jesus is going to do it. Jesus says, I'm going to start it, I'm going to build it, I'm going to grow it, and hell can't stop it from happening. And so you can kind of hear all that. And if you're like me, you kind of go, yeah, Jesus is doing the church. If you've been around the church for a long time, you've heard these words before. We lose sight of what Jesus is really saying. He's saying that he will build the church, and it will go on relentlessly until it pounds on the very gates of hell. But it's not usually how we think about the church. Luke wrote two books. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus. It's the birth of Jesus. It's Jesus entering into the world. It's Jesus saving and dying and calling. And it's Jesus in bodily form, in his physical body, ministering. And Acts is the story of the church. It's the birth of the church. It's the expansion of the church. It's the church as it begins, and it begins to grow, and then it ends kind of suddenly because the church is not done. And so It's Luke, the story of Jesus. Acts, the story of the church. A couple of years ago, we did the whole thing all the way through Luke. Starting in around Labor Day, we're going to go all the way through the book of Acts. We're going to work our way through this thing. And Acts begins by saying this. It begins by saying that the Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts, therefore, is what Jesus continues to do and teach. But real often, the way we look at the church, look at these passages, is this. We say, Luke is what Jesus does for us, and Acts is what we do for Jesus. Luke is Jesus saving us, and then he puts us into the church, and the church, and Acts is what we give back to God, and we take over. So the idea, what happens, it's so subtle, we begin to think, well, Jesus, all this saving stuff, we can't save ourselves, only you can save us, so thank you so much for saving us. And so we love the gospel, it's all because we see Jesus saving all kinds of people in all kinds of ways, and he rescues them. And then we come to Acts, and we begin to think, oh, now this is our manual for operation on what we're supposed to do to build the church. And yet what Luke says is that Jesus is building this church through his Holy Spirit. And the story of Acts is not a manual on how to do church. It is a story of how God grows the church. And what's happened, especially in the West, what's happened especially in the American church, is that what we have begun to buy into is Jesus saves us. Salvation is God's business. And growing or building or running a church is our business. This is what we do for God. And so salvation is God's show, and the church is our show. And Acts tells the story of Jesus growing his church. And so to a large degree, we in the American church have lost sight of this. And we take over. And so often what is becoming is that in America, we see church as a business. Right? As opposed to church being the work of God. We grow a church and we rely on skills as opposed to relying on the Holy Spirit. We find best practices that we can then, you know, figure out how to manage the church as opposed to living by faith. We see it as an organization with all of these pieces as opposed to a living organism. And so if we're not careful, in America, what we have is a church where we market spirituality to consumers. Instead of seeing Jesus form people's lives into his story. And I realized, look, to some degree, this is a tension we manage. There's some piece of business that is a part of us as a church. We got to have budgets, you know, we have plans and visions, and we have organization, we review things, we do all of that. But what has happened in the American church is that instead of managing these tensions, we have so swung over here. Is that the church is now an ecclesiastical industry instead of a movement of God. And we take control. We run the church through sound business practices instead of saying, Jesus, lead us. What are you doing in the church? And so there's this whole homogenization of churches that all begin to look alike because we're all trying to follow the same template and we're all trying to turn it. And what that does, once you Americanize this church and it becomes this business, now it does nothing but feed our ego. If we get the right practices, the right principles, the right steps, then we can grow a great church and we can be, and so we go to all kinds of conferences and how do we do this so that we can be great? And right now, Jesus is building his church. He's building this church. Jesus is in our midst working. And so the church is the work of Jesus in our world, not our work for Jesus in the world. And the gates of hell cannot stand against the work of Jesus, but it just scoffs at us in our work. So the first thing I want you to see is that the church is the work of Jesus in the world. Second thing I want you to see is, so we're going to talk about the promise. There's a promise. I will build my church. Now we need to talk about the people. Because the church is the story of Jesus written in the lives of broken people. Okay? The church is not a building. The church is not a place. The church is not a program. The church is primarily people. The church is first and foremost a people. But what kind of people? This is a critical question. What kind of people make up the church? Most of us, if we're honest, have a stereotypical idea of what a church person looks like. Take just a minute. Okay, you got a picture. What does a church person look like in your head? Don't say it because you'll insult somebody. Right? Can you see them? Do you see the church person? Right? See, we all have this idea of what the church person is. Satan is so smooth and so wise because he gives us a picture of what the church person looks like, because if you can reject the church person, you can reject the church. Right? And so we all have a stereotype, and sometimes we look at the church person and we say, well, they're so good, I can't go there because I'm a not. Or we look at them and go, I can't go there. They're so bad, they're just driving me crazy. I can't go there. So most of us have in our mind this stereotypical picture of what people, it's totally unrealistic. But we look at people and we think, well, a church person is really holy. Just think Mother Teresa, right? Or we say they're really committed. Just think of a Navy SEAL for Jesus, right? Or they're really judgmental. The church person is really judgmental. Just think Dana Carvey, the church lady, right? Or we just think the church people are really weird. Just think televangelists and maybe Pentecostals, right? And so there's this whole idea, right? Well, long dresses, long hair. So I never have been able to figure that thing out. So deal with it. All right. But the church, see, and as long as we have this picture, whatever it is in our mind, we can go, yeah, the church is not for me. But the church is primarily people. What kind of people? There's a great account in the life of David. David has been anointed king. God sends Samuel. He pours the oil over David. David is now going to be the king, right? Here's the problem, is that he's anointed king, but he has to wait 14 years to get there. And for most of those 14 years, he has to run for his life. And so David is running from King Saul, who wants to kill David so that there won't be any competition for the throne. And so he's running like crazy. He tries all kinds of things. At one point in 1 Samuel 22, you can look at it later, he goes and hides in a cave. So he hides in the cave of Adullam. And while he's there by himself, God begins to move people. He begins to form up a people that are going to walk with David through this thing. It's, in many ways, he's forming up what looks like the beginnings of a church, if you will. And in verse 2 of chapter 22, he describes the people. Here's what it says. All those who came, all the people who came to rallied to David. Here's the army he gets to start with. All those who came were in distress, which means they were in all kinds of trouble and they couldn't get out of it. They were all in debt. They owed somebody. And they were all discontented, which means they're just generally hard to get along with and a pain in the rear. And so David begins this great army with three kinds of people. People who are in distress, people who are in debt, and people who are discontented, right? People who are on the run, people who are hard to get along with. Essentially, he brings a whole group of losers together and says, here's your army. And that's a wonderful picture of the church. And we might look at that and go, well, that's Old Testament, that's David. When Jesus comes, things are a whole lot better. Yeah, about that. Jesus shows up. He comes on the scene, grows into manhood. Begins to start this walking around, preaching, moving village to village to village to village. He gets to go to any village he wants. He gets to talk to any people he wants to. He can go anywhere he wants to. And then after he's done this for a few months, he gets to select from the multitudes who are here. Thousands of people following him around, right? They're eating his crackers and all this kind of good stuff. They're all there. He gets to pick the 12 he wants to start it with. Who does he pick? Peter and James and John. A bunch of, well, in Acts 4, when Peter and John are in the middle of doing there's some miracles going on and they can't get rid of them, all the leaders are going, how does this happen? Because these guys are ordinary, unschooled fishermen, a bunch of losers. And so Jesus picks the outcasts to start this whole ministry gig. Yeah, but after he dies, rises again, and there's the whole Holy Spirit thing, it changes, right? Now the people who are following, the Holy Spirit changes everything. So take your Bible, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing this letter to a church. And so he's writing the letter. And so one of the things we know that when you write a letter to somebody, he's got about a 16, 17 page letter, he's going to write really kind of a long letter. When you write a letter to somebody, one of the first things you want to do is tell them, you want to compliment the people, right? You want to tell them, hey, let me just kind of build you up, let me encourage your self-esteem, let me just pump you up a little bit about who you are. And so Paul writes to these folks, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 26. He goes, brothers and sisters, well, there's a good start. We're all in this thing together. We're a family. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think about what you were like when you became a Christian. And here's what he says. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Or let me translate that for you. See what he's saying? He says, not many of you were wise. He says, most of you were unwise and unschooled and goobers. He says, most of you in this church are a bunch of foolish people. And he says, not many of you were influential. In other words, what he's saying is, most of you are a bunch of nobodies, pretty insignificant, and nobody would listen to you because you're kind of an average person. And then he says, not many of you were of noble birth. In other words, most of you have no position, no privilege, no wealth, nothing that sets you apart. And then this wonderful words in verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world, which is a really polite way of saying, and that's you. The foolish things that God started with to build this whole church up, hello, that's you. And then he says, he did that to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world, that's you again, to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, yep, that's you and you yet again, and the things that are not, and that's you one more time. Look, you see what he's doing? He's about to start this whole letter to appeal to him, and he starts off the letter by saying, hey, let me remind you who you guys are. You're all a bunch of losers. You're pretty insignificant. Most of you don't have your lives together. You're not the sharpest tool in the shed. He goes on and on and on and on and on. And this is completely different the way we would start a letter. And he does it for this reason. Look at what he says. At the end of verse 28, he says, and why? To nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The church is the story of average, broken people infused with the power of God that transforms them so that they can then work through him, or that he can work through them. We're all participants in God's story. It is Jesus that is growing the church. It's not how smart we are. He loves to gather a bunch of nobodies, pour all over them the Holy Spirit, infuse them with his power, and then change lives. And what we keep thinking is we need to become something so that God can use us. It's in our weakness that we are strong. It is in our brokenness that God can show up. And we keep trying to somehow, oh God, I've got to become something so I can do something. And the reality is, oh, we need to show up and let him go in our lives. It is messed up, broken people. And you know what? And we all have this image. We sit around the church going, wow, everybody's got their life together but me. Until you join a small group, right? Right? Because isn't that when that lie dies? You walk into the small group going, boy, everybody's got it together with me. And you sit in it going, that guy's arrogant and that gal's over there. And all of a sudden you're working your way through this thing going, these people are a mess. And then you start thinking, I got to get out of this small group because these people are a mess. But that's who we are. God is in this place. It's not how good we are. It's never been about our great plans for anything. And when we say, oh God, we've got this great plan for you, he just goes, really? He's got the plan. He's building the church. He isn't finished. And what empowers a church is not when they have great plans for God, but when they believe that God wants to do great things through them. That's what changes us. That's what changes a person. It's not that you put all this pressure on your back saying, I've got to be or do something for God. He doesn't need that. What he needs is to say, I'm available and allow you to work through him. You know, I just think of this church because it's the one I'm most familiar with these days. This church did not start with a great plan. It started with a handful of people in a living room having a Bible study that didn't want to be a church. They didn't gather together and said, hey, let's start a church for God. What they said is, let's come together and get to know God, and then God kind of forced the church out of them. And then the church kind of began to grow and grow, and somewhere 25 years or so ago, I wasn't even here yet, you know. I remember the stories, which is so much was attractive to me when I came. There was a point in time where the church had this kind of blow up, and there was a little mini split that happened. There was what was called Black Monday, where they all met in one person's house, and it was ugly, and the pastor quit and everything else. In that moment, about 100 folks or so in the church, no building, no pastor, no debt. They owned a handful of supplies. It would have been so easy for that 100 people to go, it's just not worth it. We're kind of done. Let's fold up our tent, close up our doors, give away our belongings, and let's just move on. But at that moment in time, there was a group of people in this church whose core thought is that God isn't finished yet. God has something else he wants to do. And even to this day, the thing that blows my mind about how God worked in this church is at a time when they had no pastor, going through some levels of division, trying to figure things out, they bought property. Why do you buy property for a church that's struggling if you don't believe God's doing something? And through all the meanderings, I mean, just think about what if this church had decided to walk away 20 years ago, think about it. Think about all that God has done. God has done in Haiti, Guatemala, Liberia, Burundi, Moldova. Think about what he's done over here at Four Corners through the bridge and how a whole neighborhood has been transformed. Think about people who've gotten out of poverty. Think about people who've come to know Jesus. Think about the 100 and some odd kids are going to be here this week that meet Jesus only because a group of people said, it's not about us. God's got something bigger to do, and he isn't done yet. He isn't done yet. He's not done with you as an individual. He's not done with this church as a local church. He's not done with the greater church. Jesus is building his church, and he's using people just like us that don't bring a whole ton to the table, so that he gets the glory and not us. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for just this great promise of the church that you're building it. And Lord, my suspicion is that the vast majority of us in this room have that kind of ambivalence towards the church. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes that we could see it as you see it and love what you love. And Jesus, we just come to you humbly. We're like the kid with the little sack lunch that brought his fish and chips to you, and you fed thousands. Lord, we're not much. We don't have great resources. We're just us. But Lord, we give you what we have. We put it in your hands. And we pray that you would literally feed thousands and thousands and thousands. We pray that you would be the one that multiplies the resources to change our world. And Lord, we just want you to use us. And so thank you. Thank you. And by faith, we trust you. In your name.